Before we open the Word of God together again, I want you to join me in a prayer of discipleship this evening. And the reason I call it that is we have not yet, until this Tuesday, have an opportunity in the new year to get together with all of our staff members. So we're going to attempt to do that Tuesday. Now, watch, we'll have an ice storm, right? But we are going to introduce kind of what was going to be our theme for this year, which is discipleship. And I'll share a little bit more with you about that later too. But as we go through this book of Hebrews, what you're going to notice is that the demands and the invitations to discipleship just keep getting stronger. It starts off by talking about the superiority of Jesus and how we owe him everything. And then, as you'll notice as we keep on going through this book, what he keeps saying is, you cannot find anything better than this. You must not abandon this gospel message that you've heard. And then as we go more and more, he keeps calling us to do the things that true disciples do. Keep clinging to him. Keep drawing closer to him. Keep being part of the church and encouraging each other in your walk of faith. And so by the time we get to the end of this book, the demands of discipleship are pretty well laid out. And so I just want to encourage you to keep, every time that you read this book or that you hear it preached, keep on thinking, what can I do to be a more faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus? You know what a disciple really is? It's a learner. It's a follower of Jesus. And we're going to encourage you this year not only to follow him yourself, but to help somebody else follow Jesus. Help them be a disciple too. So would you bow with me right now? And I'm just going to lead you, if I could, in this prayer. I'm not going to pray for you. I'm just going to give you some things that you can pray silently to the Lord as we come to him tonight. Would you first of all just thank him for calling you to be his disciple? However he did that and however many years you followed him, just thank him for the day that you first heard his call to follow him and be a disciple. Would you praise him now for the times, as you look back, that he has walked beside you and maybe even carried you as you found following him to be difficult, as it always is. But he was right there to listen to you, to meet your needs, to give you his word and other people to help. Just thank him for all that he's done to help you become a disciple. Then whatever it is that you find most challenging about discipleship, maybe it's time spent in prayer and the Word, maybe it's witnessing, maybe it's just resisting certain temptations, but would you pray that your Lord would help you to trust him and to follow him at those times, even more than he has in the past, or just that you would become more faithful and you would rely more on his Spirit during those moments. Pray that right now. Then as he helps you to become the best disciple, the best follower that you can be, would you ask him to show you somebody over the next few months that you can help disciple? Maybe not in a formal way where you actually sit down with them and teach them or walk with them through a Bible passage, but just someone you can encourage in their walk with Jesus. And if you don't know of somebody right now that might be a good candidate, ask for the Lord to show that to you. If you already know, pray for them right now. And now, faithful Master, we are grateful that we have been made your disciples. It's a great privilege to follow you. And you have called us to be disciple makers. And so I pray that we would do that not only here, but as far as our reach extends, as many opportunities as you give us, both here and around the world, help us make disciples of all peoples. And Lord, we'll give you the praise and the glory for all that you accomplish in us and through us. In your name, amen. Well, if you're not already there, open your Bibles once again to the passage we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 2. I mentioned to you this morning that verses 1 through 4, the first warning section that we come across in this great book, is kind of a parenthesis passage that interrupts the discussion of Jesus' superiority over angels to solemnly warn the readers to pay attention to the gospel message, lest they drift away from it and suffer God's retribution as a result. And the reason, or the way that you can actually see that is, if you look at the end of chapter 11, if you just took chapter 1, if you took verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, just kind of cut them out for a while, and just started reading at verse 5 of chapter 2, there would be virtually no break of thought. He still has angels on his mind, apparently, and that was probably because so many first century Jews were far more fascinated with these divine messengers than they should have been. Angels did play an important role in the communication of God's word in the past. We know that. And in the present, they apparently play a continuing role in the administration of God's world. We just read that God sends angels to help minister to the saints. So you won't see them, but they're there. And God uses them just as much as he uses other people and circumstances to minister to you. So they still play that role. But there were some of these original hearers of the book of Hebrews, most notably members of a Jewish sect in a place called Qumran, that a few scholars claim was the initial target audience. He actually believes that that's where these people were. That's where this original letter to the Hebrews was actually written to. And they were especially turned on by this idea of angels. They had a lot of respect and admiration, and I would say probably almost worship of these angelic beings. Their most treasured volumes, in fact, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, had much to say about their ministry in the world to come. This group of Christians was what we would call an eschatological community. They thought that the end had already come or was about to very, very shortly. So they were living as if Jesus had already come again, but they weren't really looking for the Messiah, Jesus, some of them. They were looking for two messianic figures to appear, one priestly and one kingly. But guess what they thought those two messianic figures would operate under? They would operate, in their opinion, under the administration of the archangel Michael. So he was to kind of be this supreme leader, and it wasn't just one Messiah, there was two messianic figures. They were going to operate under Michael's leadership, and all of the whole world from then on out was going to be administered by the angels. Now, we know that they were wrong. That was not what the Bible says, but in some of these Dead Sea Scrolls, there were other writings that attributed the world to come, whatever it was, that was going to be under the administration of angels. So they were eagerly awaiting that. But what the author of Hebrews wants them to know is that is not the case. Angels are important. Yes, they're part of God's plan, but the fact is the world to come is not going to be one of their primary responsibilities. That is the bailiwick of the Lord himself, of God the Son. He's going to be the one that is the final judge and the final king in all respects. So the author of Hebrews now returns to his exploration of Jesus' superiority, not so much like before as our prophet, priest, and king, but now as our pioneer, our liberator, and our apostle, as those terms are biblically understood. And that's where we're going to be the next several weeks. What does he have to say about Jesus in those roles? In fact, if you look down at verse 10 again in chapter 2, you'll find what I think is the key to understanding the first of these titles presented in verses 5 through 13. My translation refers to Jesus there as the founder of our salvation. And it is true that in secular contexts, the word can describe the founder of some school of thought or the originator of a particular course of action. And it was also used at times in reference to the head of a clan or a military leader, perhaps what we might call a captain or a hero. But I prefer the more graphic image suggested by a literal translation of the Greek word, and that word, believe it or not, is pioneer. Jesus is the one who leads out, has gone before us as our head. We might even call him, in some respects, spiritually, a trailblazer, because he didn't just do what he did for himself, he did it so that we could, as his disciples, follow him and see the path that he led and then walk with him down that path. So taking that image as the controlling idea, I want you to consider with me tonight three aspects of Jesus' pioneering ministry. That is, what did he do as our pioneer or as our captain to help prepare us for whatever it is that he leads us into? So know, first of all, that God ordained Jesus' pioneering humanity. That's what I want to start with. Jesus was a pioneer by taking on our humanity. And that's the way God ordained it from the very beginning. Think about the ways that God could have accomplished his redemptive purpose. Think about the fact that God could have done something where he was not required, as God the Son, to step down into a world of frustration and sin and pain and darkness as a human being, just like us, susceptible to weakness and fatigue and all kinds of other issues that, of course, we as humans are very familiar with. He wouldn't have had to done all that if he didn't want to, but that's how he chose by his wisdom and grace to do it. So Jesus pioneered our humanity, and we're going to see that in several different ways. First of all, notice that Jesus shared our glorious humanity. When he became our pioneering human being, if we want to call it that way, he shared our glorious humanity. And I'm going to share with you later why I call it glorious, because you may be thinking, well, you haven't looked at my humanity lately. Doesn't seem too glorious, but it is. In fact, the scriptures that he quotes here show how glorious that really is. But notice, first of all, that he gives us several clarifications in verses 5 and 6. Before he gets into that, he says, I'm going to remind you of several things. One of those things is angels, remember, are not the agents of salvation. There was a reason that Jesus became man, and one of those reasons is even the greatest beings that God created, the most powerful, majestic beings, these angels, they could never serve as the agents of salvation. It wasn't to them, he says, that God entrusted the authority to save or condemn. Now that seems to be the idea behind what he says, they're subjecting the world to someone. That's granting them the right to say either, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, on the one hand, or on the other hand, to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because that division is going to happen at the end of time, but angels aren't going to be the ones that do that. That right was reserved for God the Son. Which leads to clarification number two. The world to come that he refers to here actually refers to what we might call the age of salvation. He's not talking about just the distant world, the final world where Jesus comes again. He's rather speaking about this world. Did you notice that? He said, something that we've been speaking about, this world to come, is what I'm talking about. And the only reasonable conclusion we can really draw is that he's describing the world of those who are to inherit salvation, as he said back in chapter 1. Do you remember that? He talked about the people who would stand to inherit salvation. Angels help those people, but as Jesus is the one that leads us toward that. And also, we just read this morning about such a great salvation as declared by Christ, attested by the apostles, verified by God the Father from heaven. That's what he's talking about in the world to come. So in that sense, guess what? We're already in the world to come because we've already trusted Jesus. He's already saved us. We're just waiting for the final consummation, the final victory that we will all experience with him. And then clarification number three, it's suggested by verse 6 that Scripture itself points to this plan of salvation. So are you tracking with me? Angels are not the agents of salvation. The world to come refers to the age of salvation, and all of Scripture, not just the New Testament, points to the plan of salvation. Now, here's where he actually says to support and explain the truth that Jesus shared our glorious command, humanity. It has been testified somewhere. Now, I love that, don't you? It's almost as if he's forgotten where he read this. You know, somebody testified somewhere, and he starts quoting. Well, he knew exactly what he was quoting. His readers would have known, being good Hebrews, exactly where this came from. He was quoting the Psalms. He was quoting Psalm 8 and several other passages, which they would have known very well. So having given us now these several clarifications, he now goes on to provide some scriptural explanations. And he uses these scriptures to do it. By quoting portions of the 8th Psalm, for example, he explains how humanity in general, and I think he's leading up to Jesus' humanity in particular, establishes certain vital truths related to the gospel. For instance, by quoting as he does, where he starts talking about a man was made a little lower than the angels and so forth, that's from Psalm 8, he wants us to remember how that psalm actually began. Do you remember how that psalm begins and ends? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. So the first thing he's going to establish is God's majesty and his mindfulness. He starts with majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise you for your majesty. We would have immediately thought that if we would know Psalm 8. But then with wondering gratitude, the psalmist acknowledges that this majestic deity, the creator of the moon and the stars and the heavens, is mindful of mankind. And it just amazes him. When I look at the work of your fingers, God, all that you have done in creation, what in the world is man that you're mindful of him, or that you even think about him? So majesty is matched by mindfulness. Jesus in his humanity was to reflect that reality of God. He was God the Son. He was the exalted one, worshipped by the angels, but he cared enough to come and care for us and to be mindful of us. We also learn from this quote about man's creatureliness and his dignity. Again, those seem like opposites to some people. Man's just another one of the animals, isn't he? And yet at the same time, God says that he is glorious. He's God's crowning creation. Psalm 8 says, man may be higher than the birds and the beasts and the fish and the insects, but he's still a little bit lower than the angels. Which is really to say, he's as much a created being as all the rest, and not even the most impressive of the bunch. But at the same time, human beings, he says, are crowned with glory and honor. I love a sermon series by R.C. Sproul. It's one of his more popular sermon series. And he's describing humanity from creation to consummation. And you know what he entitled that message series? Dust to Glory. Man is created out of the dust of the earth, about as common as you could ever think of, and yet he's destined for eternal glory, to share the glorious humanity of Jesus himself. So this same contrast is presented here, and the author of Hebrews is wanting to quote it. He's still talking about just humanity in general here. He's talking about how all of us are made this way. No other animal and no angel has ever been created in the image of God like we are. And no other creature or being has ever been given complete dominion over the earth like humanity was. In fact, the author is at pains to say there wasn't anything that God withheld from that first pair, Adam and Eve. He said, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it, exercise dominion over all of it, all its creations, keep on multiplying, and fill my earth with little image bearers of me. And if things would have gone on as planned, or at least as if sin had not interrupted the picture, that's apparently what would have happened. And that's where we're going. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. The thought that he says God's majesty and mindfulness, man's creatureliness and dignity, then gives way to a final explanation from Scripture about the world's creation and control. As we know, God gave his human creatures dominion over the whole earth. He put everything in subjection under their feet. And our author wants us to know that when God did that, he left nothing outside of man's control. So the incredible truth is that God's original foreordained plan included man reigning for him in glory and honor over the rest of his earthly creation. So when Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, he should have stepped right into his ultimate exalted role as sovereign king over all the earth, shouldn't he? He should have just stepped into the world and said, okay, well, you all have done a great job. You've obeyed my Father. Everything in the world is under your control. And now I'm stepping in, and as the creator and heir of all things, I'm going to inherit this kingdom, and you get to sit on the thrones with me in doing this for all eternity. But you know what? That wasn't the case, was it? As glorious as humanity is, and Jesus took on that glorious humanity. That's why I called it glorious, because his humanity was every bit as created in the image of God as ours was, and yet he was God the Son in flesh. But the fact is that the world order that Jesus entered in the incarnation, when he did that, he not only shared our glorious humanity, he also experienced our frustrated humanity. That psalm that he quotes presents a pretty rosy picture at the first. Crowned him with glory and honor, gave him dominion over all things, subjected everything to him. But look at what he says in verse 8. At present, though, we do not see everything in submission to him. Do we? Has humanity done a great job of exercising dominion over the world, or have we exploited the world? And have we destroyed the world? And not just the world of ecology, but the world of human beings. We've done everything, it seems, to completely wreck the world. So what's the deal? And Jesus, as a pioneering human being, just like we are, how in the world was he to change that? What was he going to do? Well, he had to first enter into that. And when he did, the scripture says that he entered into what it was to our frustrated humanity. I don't mean that Jesus walked around being frustrated. I just mean he understood that humanity was broken. All right? Things aren't yet what they should be, is what he seems to be suggesting. Nor are they what they ought to be. Now, I want you to pause here and think. Why would he have said that? Why would he talk about the fact that we don't yet see all of that happening? And the world's kind of a mess. Even back then, you know, he recognized that. Don't you think that he was trying to identify with his readers just a little bit? Saying, you know what? I understand the pressure you're under. Some of you, in following Jesus, have been frustrated because you find other people criticizing you for that. You find your own family members hating you and ridiculing you for that. In some instances, some of these original readers had suffered the loss of their property because they were disciples of Jesus. So he's saying with them, I know things are bad. I realize that the world to come that we've been talking about, how Jesus is Lord and he's going to bring all of this to its proper fulfillment, that hasn't happened yet. So I'm right with you. I understand where you are. That's going to lead into what he later says about Jesus being our great high priest. He understands what each one of us are going through tonight. Nobody sitting around you this evening knows exactly what you're facing. The pains, the frustrations, the anxiety, the questions you have, whatever. Everything that is bad and hurtful about your being a human being, Jesus knows. Amen. But he's going to get to that a little bit later. So he doesn't stop with the Lord's experience of our frustrated humanity. He goes on to reveal how Jesus inaugurated our transformed humanity. See, he inherited our human nature. He experienced its frustrations and temptations and weaknesses just like we do. But Jesus came to pioneer a brand new humanity. And he was the leader in that. Notice in verse 9. Instead of seeing everything under the subjection to humanity like originally God planned, what do we see now? Verse 9. It says, we see him. And now he's talking about Jesus. Now he's not talking about just humanity in general anymore. He's talking about Jesus because he actually names him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels like us, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor right now. So we have to wait to receive our glory. Jesus has his glory right now. How and why? Why has he been elevated already to such an exalted status at the right hand of the majesty on high, as we've read before? Why is his name so much more excellent than that of the angels? Why is his destiny to have all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet? Well, look at the next verse. It's because of the suffering of death he underwent on the cross as a real man. Now, I don't know very many people who would say, oh man, you know why I'm so exalted? Because I died. Doesn't make sense to most human beings, right? And then you say, oh, well, how did you die? Maybe you died as some kind of a hero and everybody recognizes that you gave yourself. Well, I died as a criminal. I was suffered capital punishment on a cruel cross. And people would say, you got to be kidding. That's how you were exalted and made glorious? Yeah, exactly why. It says, because of the suffering of death, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. You see, the penalty for human sin, which is what broke mankind's fellowship with God in the first place and kept him from fulfilling his destiny to exercise dominion over the whole world, that is what Jesus paid the price for once for all at Calvary. That's what he came to do. He came not just to succeed where Adam failed, but actually to rescue all of Adam's descendants who have similarly failed, and that includes us. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone who would repent and believe in him. Because he is the cornerstone of God's plan to build an everlasting kingdom in his own glory, he's the one who gets that glory. So the rest of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament really shows us how and why the things Jesus endured as a man not only paid the price of our redemption and reconciliation with God, but they also paved the way for us to be changed from one degree of glory to another. So that's why I said he is the pioneer of our humanity. He came to lead the way and show us what we could eventually become in our humanity because of what he did. So he inaugurated our transformed humanity. He is the pioneer of our perfected human nature in the world to come. And the way that he does that, as you know, if you're familiar with Scripture, what we're to become in the future, that glory that we'll eventually have, by the Spirit, that glory reaches back into the present and changes us now. Amen. We keep looking at Jesus. We keep praising him and following him because he died for us and rose again and sent his Spirit. And the Scripture says, as we behold him like that with the eyes of faith, we ourselves are changed from one degree of glory to another. Isn't that amazing? What we're going to become, we have a glorious foretaste of now. And that's why we sing that hymn, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's Jesus, our pioneer's doing. So praise God for his ordination of Jesus pioneering humanity. But he did more than that, didn't he? Second, God ordered Jesus' pioneering mission. As a man, Jesus came as God the Son to perform a certain mission. And in that mission, he was something of a pioneer. To the vast majority of Jews, the notion that God would bring glory to his name and salvation to his people through a crucified Messiah was ludicrous. You remember what they thought about anybody who was hung on a tree? They were under the curse of God. So how could God honor his name and save his people by sending his son to be dishonored by being hung on a cross? They thought that was being cursed by God. The gospel message, we're told, of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to them. They considered it tantamount to blasphemy to preach that. Of course, people from the Gentile world didn't have any better opinion of the good news, did they? It wasn't described as a stumbling block to them, but they considered it foolishness or folly. They just thought it was ridiculous. I mean, if there is an all-powerful God out there in heaven who has spoken through his son and sent him to earth, it just doesn't seem to make any sense at all that he'd let him be executed by his enemies, does it? That's what people will tell you. Now, what they're doing is they're forgetting about the resurrection temporarily. But would it make sense for God to send his son to do that and to win the victory that way? But notice what verse 10 says. Oh, yes. It is fitting that God would accomplish his purposes that way. That's the only way, really. It's the appropriate way that God chose to accomplish his plan of redemption. It was all wise and all powerful, not to mention all loving. It's the way he chose to do it, But it's also, when you think about it, really the only way he could have done it. And only he could have figured it out. Notice yet another identification of the Father and Son in verse 10, by the way. It's already been written that Jesus, the Son, is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the one crowned with glory and honor. But notice there in verse 10, all those same things are now said of he who made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Who is that? God the Father. So the same things that were said about Jesus are now said about God the Father. So once again, we see that they are one. Notice also the overall purpose of the triune God in this verse. Not just bringing himself glory, but bringing many sons to glory. Again, that's us. That's part of Jesus' pioneering mission. So when he died once for all, he did so that we could die to sin with him. When he was raised to an indestructible life, we were raised to walk in newness of life. When he sat down at the right hand of God, Scripture says we were seated with him in the heavenly places. And when he comes again in glory, guess what? We're going to accompany him and we're going to be changed into that same glory. So you see what the idea of this pioneer is? Jesus did all of these things so that we could experience all of these things. That's the overall purpose of God. And then notice the unique perfection of Jesus in our salvation. To say that God made Jesus perfect through suffering is not to suggest somehow that Jesus was imperfect before. A lot of people look at that verse and they say, well, why would Jesus need to be made perfect? What the author's really saying is God made him the perfect kind of Savior because he allowed Jesus to suffer the same things that we did. He allowed Jesus to be subject to the same temptations that assault us every day. Amen. And yet he is going to be the one that overcomes that. Amen. By being obedient to the Father. So he not only gives us a good example, but he also wins the right to die for our sins. How could Jesus have spearheaded our salvation and fulfilled his high priestly ministry unless he was able to offer an all-sufficient sacrifice and then sympathize with us in our weaknesses? Well, first he had to live a genuinely sinless life, and then he had to pay the full penalty of the sinners he'd come to save. And that required facing the divine wrath that all of us deserve. So, as Peter wrote later in one of his letters, it had to be a sacrifice of the just for the unjust in order for him to bring us to God. So Jesus did all that and more. God made him perfect through suffering in the sense that he became the perfect substitute for sinners, the perfect Savior for those whose pains and sorrows he came to know personally, and the perfect model for what people could actually become by the power of God. That was our Lord's pioneering mission, and he accomplished it flawlessly, fittingly he did it. That's why the real folly is trusting anything or anyone else other than Jesus for salvation. But even Jesus' pioneering humanity and his pioneering mission don't exhaust God's redemptive purpose, do they? So we learn from those last verses, verses 11 through 13, how God extends Jesus' pioneering achievement. I don't remember my junior high history well enough to remember what certain people that we would call pioneers did. I don't remember exactly what Daniel Boone did. Okay, I mean, I have some associations and stuff like that, but I'd have to be reminded of the trails that he opened up and the paths that he blazed and all the rest of that. But there was always something that these original pioneers did that made it possible for people after them to experience some benefit because of what they had done. And that's what I'm talking about. Jesus' mission was pioneering. His humanity was pioneering. But his achievements, what he actually won for us, is still open. There are still certain things that are open to us now that would not have been open to us otherwise. So it's great to celebrate, for instance, how we are moving closer every day to our destiny as sons of glory. If Jesus received glory and honor because he suffered and rose again, and if his purpose and his mission is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, then we can look forward to that and we can say, hallelujah. Again, I'm not what I once was, and I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm going to be something far greater one of these days. So by paying the price for us to be justified by faith, Jesus has made purification for our sins, and he's paved the way for us to be glorified in heaven. But what about in between the time of our conversion and the day of glorification? What then? Well, guess what? Jesus has prepared that path for us as well. In other words, our pioneer has not only prepared the path to eternal glory, he's now even making us worthy of treading that holy way with him. Notice in verse 11, we're told that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. Now, I don't particularly care for that translation there. All have one source might be better rendered all are of one stock, or perhaps all belong to one family. And I say that because the main emphasis here is on how Jesus, by identifying with us in our humanity and purifying us by his self-offering on the cross, he can now set us apart to serve the living and true God. That's what the word sanctified means. It means to be set apart, to be made holy. That's the lingering result of what Jesus did. I mean, one of these days that process is going to be complete, but from now until then, he's still sanctifying us. We share the same origin, or we're of the same stock as Jesus himself. His humanity was perfect. We're going to be that. We're going to imitate that one of these days. But even now, he's helping us to achieve that. As we continue to walk with him and trust him and hear what he has to say and obey him, we become more and more like him. So that's part of his pioneering achievement on our behalf, our purity, as God continues to extend that through him. As we read in our study of Ephesians, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And not just morally pure, but set aside for God's purposes. Now, Hebrews is going to have a lot more to say about personal holiness, so get ready. If you want to know a book about how to become more holy and you want more motivation to become holy, just hang on, because it's coming. In fact, in chapter 12, I believe, he's actually going to say, without holiness, nobody can see the Lord. Amen. If you just claim to be a Christian, and yet your life shows no sense in which you are set apart for God's glory, then there's a question there. You need to question your salvation, perhaps. Now, the reason Jesus can thus sanctify us is because he became one with us. Isn't that great? So we see again, the reason that Jesus came to be one with us is so that we could become one with him, and he could teach us how to live. That is why we read, he is not ashamed to call them, or us, brothers. Look at verse 12. That leads directly into a quote that is taken from Psalm 22. You see how he just keeps bringing these Old Testament passages to support his claims? And these people, more than most, would have appreciated that. And they would have said, these are our scriptures. These are the scriptures that we grew up learning. And now he's showing us how Jesus fulfilled all of these. Well, if you know anything about Psalm 22, that's the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you know, you've got to know the whole psalm. Because after he says that, the psalmist is obviously suffering at the hands of his enemies. Even some of his close friends, he said, have turned away from him. And he uses deeply emotive language that describes the Lord's experience of crucifixion centuries before that practice even existed. So the psalmist is talking about all these things, and he's using terminology that sounds like crucifixion. And yet it hadn't even been invented yet. So it perfectly describes what Jesus was going to go through. And by the end of that Psalm 22, he begins to find hope by remembering God's past mercy. So guess what he does? He calls his brothers to praise God even in the midst of their sufferings. He says, I know things are bad. I know that you're suffering like I am, but you should still stand in awe of God and fear him because he's good. He's a savior. And he talks about things that God has done to save him. Well, this author, the author of Hebrews, is reflecting on that, and he said, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He really didn't believe that God, his Father, had completely forsaken him, but as our representative, all of the weight of God's wrath was falling upon him, and that's what it felt like, that God had completely abandoned him to his enemies. And yet, as the rest of the psalm develops, Jesus knew how it ended. And the fact that he said, I'm going to stand among my brothers. I'm not going to be ashamed to call fellow sufferers and fellow sinners, even though he himself had no sin of his own. He said, I'm going to take my stand with these sinful people, call them my brothers, and then I'm going to tell them to praise God and give them the way that they can do that. So that's exactly what this pioneering ministry or mission God extends through him, the achievement that Jesus won. So in one sense, we're right back where we started at the first of this passage, aren't we? Jesus becoming part of our human family, leading us as his sons and daughters to glory by his suffering of death, and now thinking of us forever as his beloved brothers, not to mention children of God. Because that's the other part that he quotes from Isaiah. Here I am and the children God has given me. So we don't just follow the trail markers left by our pioneer of salvation. We actually accompany him on the highway of holiness that he's building for us even now. Well, the upshot of all that we've read and studied today is that because we've been set apart by Jesus and with Jesus, he always has first claim in our lives. Amen. Most pioneers blaze the trail and then they say, "Yeah, you can follow this trail if you want to, but I'm done. I've done my part. I'm going to go off and blaze some other trail." Jesus perfectly blazed the one trail that he needed to get us to God. And now he says, come along with me. If you follow me, I'll walk with you the rest of the way. God ordained that his son should empty himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, pioneering humanity. He ordered Jesus' sinless life up to and including the moment he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, pioneering mission. And by raising him from the dead and highly exalting him, the Father now extends Jesus' sanctifying grace to every member of his spiritual family, pioneering achievement that is now made ours. No one else could have ever made such things possible. So why do we act sometimes as if it's no big deal? Why could we go a single day without saying, Jesus, thank you for opening the new and living way to your Father and walking with me to it? May I never forget that that's the path I'm supposed to walk on and none other. The very best person among us, smartest, the strongest, the most moral, the most sincere, we could never have found our way to heaven without him. Amen. And we can never walk in holiness without him either, much less find our way to genuine happiness. The mightiest angel, even the entire heavenly host, could not blaze a trail for us into the presence of God. But we don't need anybody else, do we? Because we have Jesus, our saving pioneer. He's the one who was glorified in the cross and the empty tomb. He alone can bring us to glory. And let me just tell you, he shouldn't have to drag us there kicking and screaming. So it's time to follow him. Don't wait another day. Wherever you're not following him, get on the path. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again that you are so faithful and so patient with me. I don't know how many detours I've taken this past week just by my own forgetfulness or carelessness. And you have always reminded me and called me back to the main trail. And you've told me how you have walked this path yourself and how you know exactly what is required, and always that is obedience to your word and trust in your spirit. So thank you for how you have corrected, rebuked me from your word, encouraged me, and shown me how wise it is to walk in your ways. And I pray you'll do that for all of us. Earlier in this service, we prayed about our own discipleship, and we asked you to show us ways that we could walk more faithfully, more closely with you. And so would you help us to do that even more now that we've read this part of your word and been reminded that you are the one who blazed the trail ahead of us. And you're the one who ultimately will bring us home to glory. And we don't have any more worry about that being accomplished as what you did on the cross. That's as certain as your resurrection is, that we will one day find ourselves glorified in your presence. Until then, Lord, would you help us to encourage each other and faithfully follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing our hymn of commitment now, and You commit yourself afresh to the Lord, just like you hopefully prepared for this Lord's Day. Now prepare your heart for going out onto the mission field, wherever He leads you, and being His disciple.